Father, we thank you for the precious word of your servant Amos, and we come to his end and we're a little bit sad knowing that we have to leave his wonderful words and travel on into Mr. Haggai, who we're going to learn to love next week. We thank you that as we look at the historical significance, we see the fall of a prideful nation, and we pray, Lord, it not be us. We pray, too, that as we see the opposition of the Christian religious leaders of that time, that that not be us. And, Lord, we ask that as we see the visions that are coming against a fallen country that used to be yours, that that not be us, Father. And we ask that as we trudge and delve and dig, that we see you. We see the sun risen in every one of these verses, Lord. I thank you for the promise that Isaiah 9 gives us. We love you. We ask you walk among us, and that this would be your very breath. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Amos 9. In case you don't know, it is the last chapter, the ninth of the nine chapters in Amos. We have gone through a historical part. We saw for the little parentheses where Amaziah the high priest came after our friend Amos. We've seen him come from the south. He is a farmer from the south. He's from Tekoa. We already talked about that south of Bethlehem, that south of Jerusalem, that's close to the Dead Sea. It's down in a dry, arid region, and we know that he's a sheep herder, breeder, and we know that he is a farmer of small figs, which only grow in the lowlands. So he not only owned property in the mountainside, because that's how sheep breeders did, but he owned property in the lowlands too. He would probably have been a man of means. We know this because property owned in both areas was very unusual, and most farmers did not. That puts him in a step up from being the low life that the northern people treated him like. If you could imagine a Texas rancher that owned thousands of acres with his cowboy boots and dusty hat and his probably stepped in cow cock on, he walks into a supermarket to buy groceries and they look down at him like he's some poor awful, he probably could buy and sell that store. That's probably what you're looking at Amos here, because we know he owns double property. That's a very, I won't be able to point that out about any other author. So we think he's a man of means. We think he's also very unostentatious in that he doesn't go up with any heirs to the northern kingdom. He doesn't go buy new clothes. You don't see him saying, oh, ooh, I'm getting called up to the big wigs in Hollywood. I better get myself some new duds. No, he goes just like he is. There are many, many, many lessons in Amos. I think the going just like you are, God using you right in the spot that you're at. God didn't say to Amos, now you're going to have to go to the university for a while. You're going to have to get a haircut and scruff up a little bit, and you're going to have to go probably have somebody weave you a new tunic. Oh, no. God said, Amos, I want you to go. And Amos didn't even argue like Moses did. I love Moses. Of course we do. He wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He's our hero. But Moses argued with God. Well, God, I'm not good with my voice. I'm slow of speech. I just, you know, I've been in the wilderness a long time. He argued with God. And God said, I'll send Aaron for you. You're going. You don't hear this from Amos. This is what I think we see from Amos. If we could be him, if we could take our scruffiness and our uneducatedness and our not preparedness and our feeling insecurity, if we could take all that in a package and God tells us to go and say, here's my bundle, God. Here it is. This is who I am. I got it. And God said, I know I love you just like that. I want you to go. Then you take that self and you don't argue with God. And I'm pointing back at self here, because there are many times he's called me to do things and I've had 100 arguments against it, teaching this class for one. And yet he said, I told you to do it. And Amos doesn't argue. I want you to note about him. He's got to be one of the heroes of the faith. Elijah kind of whines. Remember the story he gets in the gourd grows over him and he, and it wilts and he whines. I mean, there are whiners in here. Jeremiah weeps. Love him, but he's just a baby in many ways. We don't see this in Amos. I want you to note the character of this man. And I want you to take him on as your hero, because what if God called you today to a hard place, to a place in the north that you didn't know anybody? Doesn't tell me anywhere in the scripture that Amos had any family or friends there. He didn't get to go stay at the Hotel 8. You know, when they went into a city, if they couldn't find rooms, they stayed in the center, out in the center. This guy didn't have any friends, and if he went to towns that there were no inns, he stayed out in the city square among strangers. I'm just telling you, this is not all the picture that we sometimes pick it out to be. So let's put him in the hero status that he deserves, and let's talk a little bit more about him. He's writing about 40 years before they're taken captive. They're going to be taken by Assyria in 722 BC. You know that date. You've heard it lots of times. That's not new. That's when the northern kingdom falls. That's when they're led out by Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser and some of the other generals of the Assyrian army, and they are the butchers of the world. We know who they are. They're not new. You want to see ISIS in the 7th century before Christ? You're looking at the Assyrians. They behead people. They skin them. They torture them. They kill their women. They rip the babies out of their bodies. This is ISIS. And God sends this wealthy southern rancher, farmer, north into the midst of an ISIS camp. Let's call it what it is. Now, they're a little more dressed up than ISIS because they have some temples. They actually have two. They have one in Dan and one in Bethel. And Dan's the farthest north of the northern kingdom, and Bethel's the farthest south. And we're looking at the time of Jeroboam II, who is the king of northern part called Israel. And what he is he's a strategician as far as military. He's taken the northern kingdom into great success. They've taken over the trade routes. They've become wealthy. They have summer winter homes, and they are living high, and they are religious. I want you to look, when you look at Amos, and see what Amos says about religion. He mimics and echoes Jesus Christ, and he says, I hate religion. I don't need your altars. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your tithes. I never can pull up in my New Testament studies Jesus saying to people, I need your money. Hand me all your money. Walks into a town and he says, I can't preach to you guys till you give me your money. Show me that in the scripture. You ever see that? And when he walked into the established church of the time, he tore it down usually by taking whips and turning over tables. Jesus hated religion. Amos echoes that 700 years before Jesus is born. And we're going to see God himself stand on an altar. You want to see a picture? We're going to open Amos with a gigantic cinerama of God of this universe standing on their altar and breaking it up. You want to know how much he hates religion? It reminds you of John when he says, I want to spew you out. That's what the word means. He hates it that much. So maybe I set up kind of a dire circumstance here, and that's how it's going to start. Amos is finished with them. He's already argued with the high priest, and the high priest kind of brushed the dust off his robe and said, go home, farmer. Go take your prophecies to the southern kingdom where you belong. And Amos says, I won't return. And God is done with you. And Amos brushes the dust off his feet and he goes home. And 40 years later, he sees the truth of what happens, because they're led away captive by Assyria. And he had done exactly what God had wanted him to do, so there is no responsibility on his shoulder. And I want you to know that another theme of Amos is this, that once you've done all you do, just like Paul says, having done all you stand, Amos did all he could, and then he went home, and then he stood. And he didn't change, and he didn't change his story, and he didn't waver. And the northern kingdom, it happened exactly like he said it would. So we're going to see this sweetheart of a shepherd. And by the way, he is called a shepherd just like our great king is called a shepherd, just like David the king was called a shepherd. It was not a put down. And so they could try to put him down. It was not a put down. And he goes home and he understands that God's well pleased with him. The moral of that story then is, do what God told you to do. And even if they don't change, you did what you were told. Many of us don't try something because we go, they're not going to change. I'm not going to go witness to those people. They're not going to go change. Well, Jonah said that about Nineveh. I'm not going up there to that Assyrian town of Nineveh. They're not going to change. They changed. Amos didn't say, I'm not going to, and he went and did, and they did not change. Why are those two stories different? I don't know. Because that's how God deemed it. But each of those guys were obedient, and we're going to see a sweeter side of Amos than even Jonah, because Jonah was a complainer. So I want to take you into Amos 9. This is the fifth and last vision. If you remember that we have been working our way through four visions. We had seen the locusts and their king. We had to go into the Septuagint to realize these were demon locusts. We plummeted those right next to Revelation where we saw them coming out of the pit. We also saw a vision of fire and realized that God is the all-consuming fire. This is not unusual in a vision for God. We saw the vision of the plumb line, where when God typically measures up something, it's getting ready for a calamity. We've learned in God's technology, in his terminology, in his illusions, they're always compatible. And if God tells something to be measured up, watch out. We saw that. We also saw the summer fruit, which was a vision I believe would be typical for Amos to know. He was a farmer and he was a fig picker. And so when God showed him a bowl of overripe, and I assume they were figs he showed him. This is what Amos knew. We don't know that. We know it's summer fruit. That would be figs. Could be something else. For me, I use bananas because I don't know what figs look like that well. So I picture this big bowl of black bananas just kind of starting to drip and going, ooh. Only thing I can do with that is banana bread. And Amos would be seeing these figs almost too ripe to eat. Sometimes it's not a blessing if someone gives you a bag of fruit and they're almost too ripe. What do you do with them? That's what God showed Amos last time. And what he showed him was this. We're way past picking. These are rotten. And that was the vision for the farmer Amos. He got it. They're done. I'm going to go home. I'm ready to go home. This is his last message before he goes home. And we don't know exactly what happens to him. History doesn't record much. It's not important for us to know. It is my belief, and I'm just going to use this as a Lindaism, not saying it's God. I believe he went home, and I believe he got to live until the time that he saw the kingdom fall in the north. Because that's how God does. When you're obedient and you've done everything you know to do, there are many, many times God lets you see it. But even if he didn't, he went home a happy man, went back to his farming and his ranching and his fig picking, and we know this, that God was well pleased with him. So those are the visions we saw. We also saw a vision. This is going to finish up our vision tonight. It's going to be the last of the five visions, and I'm going to tell you now that many people deem it or title it the vision of the stricken doorpost. That's a man's title. We'll read it, and then you can title it what you want to, and we will talk about what that means, because it's going to make sense, and it's going to bring it full circle back to Egypt and back to the Passover, and we're also going to see the cross in that. If I would teach this correctly, if I would teach anything correctly, it would be my goal that you see Jesus in every phrase and every period and every comma and every thought and every innuendo that there is. You're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see him all over this story tonight. So there's no escaping the judgment that's coming. This is the final one that Amos is going to meter out. We are going to get a little bit of picture of those calf altars we saw at Dan and Bethel, and God's going to step on them and wonk them. I want to walk with God. I want him to walk beside me. I don't want him to step on me. I think there's a big, big difference. And I think that's the picture that we saw. When we saw the cows of Bashan, and that was not a good picture, and you've used that several times in things you've seen in history, I think this God stepping on something ought to put a real dire picture in your mind. So let's just go ahead, and we're going to start with the vision number 5. This is the last of Amos's visions. It starts in the actual 9th chapter, the first verse, and I'm beginning to read there. God's judgment is escapable is basically the theme of this section. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And by the way, that's a misrepresentation of the words. It's standing on the altar. And he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. And he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, From there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Wouldn't wanna be them. There is not one good testimony here that God says he's going to do. Let me tell you, the picture is God is standing on the altar, and it is courting you, and you just dig that out. He's standing on the altar at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And the destiny Jeroboam the first decided, this is by the way the grandfather of Jeroboam the second who is now reigning, decided that to keep people from going south to worship in the Jerusalem's temple, that he would build two evil temples in the north, one in Far Dan and one in Bethel. House of God. Ha ha. It became the house of God's little g, and they built that dastardly golden calf there, and God himself is standing on that altar. He said, I will stand on that altar. And he says, here's this. This is the picture I want you to get. Now, this is that temple. That's that Bethel, that nasty calf-worshipping, Chemosh, Molech-worshipping. Oh, by the way, they liked the God Jehovah. They were okay if you wanted to have your feast days in that temple. That's fine. Come along, have Passover with us. Because down the road, down the road about 2 or 3 days, the next religious group would come in and sacrifice animals to the calf. We'll just take all religions. Did you see any inauguration activities where there were lots of religions represented? Like maybe more than should have been? I think this is what this temple was. They weren't against Jehovah God. They like, come on in. You can have that corner. You do your thing over there, and Chemosh's people have it over there in Moloch. Oh, you can have your over there. And by the way, the calf can sit here. Let's just all get along. You heard that before? Not new. Devil didn't have anything new. And so God is standing on this altar of this calf, and he says he will break the heads of them all. It is known, and I've told you this before, but it is good to insert here, when Assyria takes them captive, they lead them behind the golden calf on a cart. They lead the people behind it. And I, just like I said before, they wanted to worship it, wanted to follow it. God lets them. They get to follow it all the way to Assyria. That's exactly what happens to them. He also says this about the doorpost. This is not a new image. If you will remember, I'm going to take you back to in Egypt. The very last curse that Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he said, no. And he said, then be warned, I won't see you again. Because Moses goes to his people and he says, you take the blood of a lamb and you take hyssop and you strike the doorposts. This is the word he used, with blood. He strike the doorpost. And if you look at the pictures of the way they did, it forms a cross, because the doorposts were like little huts and they went across and down, and they made crosses all over their living quarters. They struck the doorpost. You see the cross in that? And what we're going to see is God's words here. Now, this is 700 years before Jesus, and this points us to the cross. Listen to this, because he says this, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. What he's basically saying, I'm going to bring down your houses. We know Assyria went in and they razed, R-A-Z-E-D, the cities to the ground, to the point you can't find them to this day. They didn't save them and infiltrate their people back in. They destroyed them. He said, I'm going to shake. You like this temple? Watch me shake it to the ground. You like this altar? I'm going to stand on it and break it till it is nothing. You love this calf? You're going to follow it to Assyria. So this is one of the sections that I think you're going to see the mastery of language. There's a poetic part, verse 3 and 4, that I want to read to you again. I want you to think of Isaiah. And this is a dire warning, but listen how this poetic Master Amos says this. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. He's saying, in this beautiful poetic section, he's saying it doesn't matter where you run. There's no place to hide. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel. By the way, if you hid in Carmel, they knew that it would be 30 miles across. They were noted for thousands of caves in Carmel. This would be the hiding place of all hiding places. He said, try it. Though you even go there in that massively huge mountain full of caves, what does he say? From there I will search and take and hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. I will command the serpent. And by the way, that is the word for Leviathan. And it shall bite them. We see Job talk about the Leviathan. Even God controls them, although they're satanic. We find here that Amos wants us to know that God is not detached from this judgment. He is the author of it. I am so tired of hearing mamby-pamby, piddly, Casper milk toast Christians say, oh, God is the God of love. He would never do that. Have you read Amos? Have you watched the history of the northern kingdom, what Assyria does to them? And God tells them, I am going to let them do that. I'm standing on you. This is the God of the universe that stands on their altars. I have to, and I take you always back to us. How many altars of our churches is God going to stand on? Because they make him sick. Sure, come in and worship with us. You can bring your Bible if you want to, but you know what? We're going to read from the newspaper. And you want to talk about the blood of Jesus? We don't do that here. That's a little too gruesome for our children. And you know what? You're homosexual or you're whatever you are, you come in because we love you. We don't want to be judging. I want to tell you tonight, after reading Amos, that God is a God of judgment. And why is he? Because he's a God of righteousness. And he has told him, and he sent prophets. And this is the last prophet, by the way, that ever goes and talks to them. This is the end for the northern kingdom. You will note from history, they never come back again. They will not ever come back again, even in the millennium. Because when they come back together as one people, all 12 tribes, they are together. There's no more. This is the end of the northern kingdom, and it is not a pretty sight. It is not beautiful, and it's not pretty. Leviticus 26:23. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, that I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. They broke the covenant. And when God says, I will walk on you, he's doing it in Amos 1. He's standing on that altar and he said, this is the path of my vengeance. This is the path of my wrath. However, there is a promise inherent here that we see. We must take you 2,000 years past this to Jesus, where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a favorite verse of mine. I find that in Romans 8:31. So don't ever think there isn't hope, but there is. So as a kingdom, Israel's going to perish, and it's going to never, ever be the same again. It's broke covenant with him. But as individuals, there's the people that didn't want to break covenant had already moved south, and for them, there's 150 years of reprieve. They eventually are going to fall by the wayside too, and Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's time is going to come take them, but they're not destroyed. After their 70 years captivity, they get to go home. It's a different kind of punishment because it was a different kind of sin. That sin of the golden calves in the north by set about by Jeroboam the first in those two altars, Dan and Bethel, was such an abomination to God, he can't get over it, and nor should he. He is a God of righteousness. So he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, and he doesn't. God's a God of his promises if he's not anything else. Now we do notice this. I pointed out to you that beautiful poetic language. I want you to know that even in Amos's disgust for what's happening, he's very careful to write every word that God says. This would not be Amos saying this. This would be God. And God is trying to tell you from the top of the highest part in heaven to the lowest part of the sea, I'm there. And you can't escape me. Now, the backside of that is I'm there. And I love you so much that I will watch you from all those places. So it's not just bad. You can take that as a flip side of good, too. He has an interesting title here. Let's go. The Lord God of Hosts. I want to talk a little bit about that. Let's go back to Amos. Let's read, starting on Amos 5. Now, this is where we left off. This is where Israel now is going to be shifted, and he's going to look a little bit more globally to the other nations. So I'm starting on Amos chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord God of Hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall dwell like the river, and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky, and has founded his strata on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. There's a lot in those five verses. Let me just pick apart a little bit of for you. I got intrigued with this Lord God of Hosts, and I know it took me on a little bit of a side trip, and Tris and I talked about this, and I kind of threw about my theory to her, and she was in affirmation, because I believe that God uses the term for a reason. And when I come to these confusing things, I'm like Chuck Missler. It gives me more chance to learn something new. Have you ever thought about what that term means? It's the Lord God of Hosts. Now, he could have said the Lord God of Heaven. He could have said the Lord God of all the angels. He could have said the Lord God of mankind everywhere. But he said the Lord God of Hosts. And actually, he uses that term several times. Amos does, but it's used often in the Old Testament. So I did a little bit of research. It is common in the Hebrew language for hosts to be transferred to armies, most often angelic armies. So if you could break that down and say, is the Lord God of angelic armies? Think how that means. Then I picked that word host a little bit further and said, typically, you think of a host as someone who welcomes you or invites you into a property that they own. For instance, when you come here, Tristan and I are your hosts. So if these angelic armies, some of them that he is ramrodding around, the Lord, if he's maneuvering and engineering and captaining these armies of heaven, and they are hosts, could they have domains elsewhere? Could they be angels in other planets? Maybe. Don't know. Could they be in different realms in heaven? Could be. These are things we don't know very much about. We know that they're with God because he's the Lord God of them. So we do know this, and I just pick apart what we do know. We do know when Satan fell from heaven, he took one-third of the angels, and what if we called them hosts, with him. Then two-thirds stayed, but where would they have been? Would they have been with God around the throne? Would they have been with God in other parts of the atmosphere? We don't know that. I'm just saying open your mind to this, because hosts is an interesting word for him to use. Could they be high commanders of planetary positions that he's placed them in all over the universe? Could be. We know they're good. We know they stay with him and they work with him so that when he calls them, he commands them and they follow. I'm just telling you that that word is an interesting choice. And we know that the Lord God of Hosts is why he chose to say that. Then it goes on to further description of what he can do. I mean, he's going to, we get the earth and it melting. We see that in Revelation. We get the picture of the river Nile again. That picture would be real easy for those northern Israelites to understand, because they escaped Egypt. That Nile River that reaches its flood stage after 31 feet, 21 to 30 when it floods over, which is good, and the silt comes upon and fertilizes the ground. We talked about that last week. Over 31 feet, it destroys cities. And so these particular Northernites would understand when God says, it's like that River Nile that floods over you, I'm going to do that. That would be a graphic they could understand. So he was talking about that too. But I think the verse you must underline and remember, because it is the promise of today for Israel. It's why we stand with Israel. It's one of those things when anyone that goes up against Israel, I shudder, because here's what God said. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. And when he switches there in that term from the house of Israel to the house of Jacob, he's suddenly saying this: the house of Jacob is both the north and the south. And here's the promise God gave him, even in Amos, even all over the Bible, even in the New Testament. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God promises that he will never destroy the whole house of Jacob. There will be a remnant. We know in Hosea there's a remnant. We know that there's a remnant of a third that flee to Petra, and they are saved. We know when he comes back on that big white horse in Revelation 20, he steps first to save his people in Petra because of this promise. God will not break his promise because he's a man of his word, a God of his word. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. You want to know why I stand for Israel? That's it. That sentence right there. I would never go against what God said, because God's not, those are God's people. He's never going to destroy them. I'm going to be on his side. So with the hosts of heaven and his promised the whole house of Jacob, he's still going to meter out his punishment, and it's going to be ominous. It's going to be something that a person could not normally stand. When he talks about sifting, he uses that idiom before. He's going to sift them like grain. We see in some of the parables in the New Testament of the grain being sifted. And at the end time, we see in Revelation when the angels come and they reap and they sift and they get the wheat from the tares. There's a sifting that happens. By the way, that's not a good idiom. When they do the sifting, that's an ominous sign that judgment's coming. I wouldn't want to be sifted. That's not going to be a happy time. The righteous people of Israel had migrated south by this time, and so they will get to be the remnant, and the north is going to face the rage and wrath of God Almighty. I do want you to take you to Romans 11:26, which is, if you want to know what the New Testament says about Israel, that they're still God's people, you need to do, there's a really neat insert in Romans. It's 9, 10, and 11. But you know, Paul's writing the church in Rome, and he's giving him instruction, and he's wonderful about telling him how to live for Christ and how to witness. He's just awesome. I love Paul. But he takes three chapters in this middle of this dissertation to the Roman church, and he goes on this tangent about who Israel is to God. And so when anyone argues with you about this, I call it garbage, that they're saying, that replacement theory, that we have replaced Israel. Say, oh, no, I'm not going there. Read what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, 11, because he takes three chapters right in the heart of a dissertation, and he says, God is not forgetting Israel. He's never going to forget him. They're his people, and they are separate people. And he just, it's so cool. He must have been writing along this letter to the Romans, and God said, no, stop. And insert this, because it's an insert. So I want to read you just a little insert from that. Maybe this will whet your appetite to do a three-chapter study tomorrow in Romans. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And people say, yeah, right, like all Israel's going to be saved. Well, I'm going to tell you, by the time they flee to Petra and they get in that safe place, he doesn't lose one. And let me tell you another place he saves all of Israel. In Revelation, when he names the 12 tribes And he picks out from them 12,000 Jewish young virgin men, and he seals them. We see them, and there's 144,000 of them roaming all over the tribulation, just giving the devil his due and witnessing and making a lot of havoc for the devil all through the tribulation. You see those 144,000 Jewish young men. Seven chapters later, when you see him up on the mountain with him, guess how many got lost in the tribulation? Zero. All of Israel was saved. No, he doesn't lose one of them. And so that's what that means. The remnant that finally chooses him, not one is lost. He steps foot off that big white war horse and he marches into Petra. And they said the blood spatters his garments. And people go, who is that coming from Bozrah? It's King Jesus, mighty to save. And that's what you're going to see here. I think we see this here with Amos. I think he's giving us a picture. He's going to sift, and he's going to shake, and he's going to use his sword, but there's going to be a remnant where all of them will be saved. I do encourage you to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Mark that down if you've not done that lately. Now, this is going to be an abrupt change from the strong message of rebuke and judgment we're going to come into. This very last part is going to be the cream of the crop, the strawberries and cherries on top of your sundae of this lesson. This is going to end Amos on a high note. And he's going to do like Isaiah did. Isaiah take you down some tough places, but he'd end on a high note. And this is Isaiah's high note. This is going to be the glorious outburst of hope that we were hoping we would see. And here we are, and I'm in Amos 9, verse 11. I'm going to title this little section, Restoring the House of David to Israel, on that day. By that way, that means in the very last days of Israel. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Could you circle that? Because that's you. If you are called by Jesus' name, and I assume you are, you're definitely not Jew, so you're Gentile. This is you. You are called by the name of the King, and he sees you. This is you in Amos, says the Lord, who does this thing. This is the key to the whole book. It is this section that the Apostle James uses as an argument in the Council of Jerusalem. I'm not going to take you a whole long place, but you need to understand how important this part of Amos is. When Peter and Paul began ministering after Jesus had ascended, Peter was an established Jew, not as educated as Paul. Paul was a Sanhedrin, and he had studied with Gamaliel and some of the high-ups of the time. He was brilliant. I would say the professor of the bunch. Got saved on the road to Damascus. Well, he and Peter went different ways to help and prophesy, but also to minister. Peter was pretty much to the Jews, and I'm just making this real simple. Paul was pretty much to the Gentiles, but when they came together and they began talking, and they did, they would often argue about, now, Paul says, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. Peter says, oh, you got to be a Jew first. You got to get circumcised. You got to, you know, wear the little turban. You got to do all the Sabbaths. You got to do feast days. And Paul said, no, you come to faith by the faith of Jesus Christ, like I did on the Damascus Road. He didn't stop and say, make sure they're circumcised and make sure they're... And so they had this humongous argument. And so James brings them together in the city of Jerusalem. We will know this story better when we study Acts, but I want to tell you why I'm talking about this, because James is going to use this part of Amos to make his point. James, by the way, one of the first martyrs. Herod cuts his head off to please the people of the town. It's a sad story. James comes and he calls the council of the early Christian fathers, and he begins taking the side that Paul said. Basically, they don't have to be Jews first. They must accept faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and King, and they don't have to be Jews first. And here's what he says. Acts 15, verse 16. This is from James. Paul is recording it. This is from the Council of Jerusalem. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Isaiah 16:5 says, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. 1 Chronicles 16:1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle of David, and erected for it, and they put burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. 2 Samuel 6:7. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle of David, and erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the land. If I want you to know something tonight, the tabernacle of David is not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the same thing. The tabernacle of David was the tent. It's a fancy word for tent. It was the tent that David had for the Ark of the Covenant, because he was not allowed to build the tabernacle. God told him, no, you can't do it, David. I love you, person after my own heart. You got too much blood on your hands. You don't get to build my temple. His son Solomon did. The tabernacle of David is what Jesus is promised to erect. Now, I'm going to take you in a real deep place here. And I hope I can do this, because I think I found a real truth in this. The tabernacle, when I did a study, it was a tent prepared by David for the ark. It is where they worshiped. It is where they got close to God. Tristan, while you get time, would you look up 2 Corinthians 5:1? And I'll have you read it in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 5:1. And you guys can look that up too. Let me walk with me here. Now, this is not the temple. There were three temples. There was a Zerubbabel temple built in 536 BC. This is not it. There was the Ezra temple built in 458 BC. This is not it. There was the Nehemiah temple built in 445 BC. This is not it. This is the tabernacle of David. How do we know this is going to happen? Mary is promised this very thing when she's told she's pregnant. I'm taking you to Luke 1, verse 31. Dr. Luke says this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Where was that throne? The temple hadn't been built. The throne of David was in his tabernacle. Get it? In Acts 1, right before Jesus is taken back into heaven, starting with verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when they had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus says he's coming back to restore his kingdom. He didn't say, I'm coming back to the temple. The Council of Jerusalem, I'm going to read further from what James, I'm going to continue on from what James had said. I'm in Acts 15, continuing on from verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. Jesus didn't say, I'm coming to stay in the temple. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think God showed me about this. I think the tabernacle of David is a church. Whoa, you say.
Well, it's because the ark was where the Spirit of God
that's
was.
That's right. And it is where the Spirit of God indwelled. And we know David is the king line from which Jesus came. Now, walk with me through this logic. If Jesus is coming back to restore the tabernacle of David, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where the worship and all happened for his people, if Jesus is from the lineage of King David, and if King David was the master of worship and praise, and it happened in that tabernacle, then I'm going to tell you, we're going to take the verse Tristan has with Paul, and I think I can prove a point to you. Read from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1.
For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven.
You are an earthly tent. You, translated, are an earthly tabernacle. If the tabernacle of David is going to be set up in the kingdom of God in the millennium, and that's what Amos says, that's what Luke said Gabriel promised Mary, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule over the throne of his father David, which was in the tabernacle, then that's you. Your body is an earthly tent. Tabernacle in the Hebrew means tent. And I know that's really deep and that may be going above your head, but think about this. I think Amos sees Jesus reigning, and he sees you reigning with him because you are the tabernacle of David. Yes, I know there's going to be a temple in the millennium. I know that. We've got the exact measurements. I'm not talking about that. I think this is so much deeper than that. I think this is the earthly tent that is you, that is the tabernacle, and that you worship the king of that tabernacle, who is Jesus, who is going to reign over the tent, tabernacle of his father David, because he is of the lineage of David, and it was promised to his mother Mary. And when on earth has he ever done that? He didn't do it on the 33 years that he was on earth. He was not king of anything. He reigned over nothing, but he will. And we're going to get a picture of that. So we're going to restore the house of David to Israel. According to that, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. And that is you. That's his tabernacle. You are tents. You are earthly tents now that are going to be heavenly. Which has fallen down and repaired its damages, I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, that's you. And he describes you as a tabernacle. And as Paul says, you're an earthly tent, doesn't he? Says the Lord who does this thing. I know that's deep. Think about that. But James uses this to use in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. He uses this section from Amos for the promise of King David's tabernacle being raised up by Jesus in the millennium. And he uses that to establish the point that the mystery of the Old Testament, you've got to understand. Amos didn't know it. Hosea didn't know it. Isaiah didn't know it. They wrote about it. They didn't even know what they're talking about. Daniel didn't know it. It was you. They did not know that God was going to let the Gentiles in. And at that Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, when the giants of the faith, here's James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't recognize him till he rose from the dead, who got beheaded because of his faith, and Peter, and John, and Andrew, and they come together, and they're trying to decide, how are we supposed to witness? We've got Jews here, we've got Gentiles, and the mystery becomes revealed to Paul. Paul said, I am the one that the mystery was revealed to, that there's a church. There's a New Testament Gentile church. They're the tabernacle of David. They're what Amos is talking about. Jesus is coming back to raise up his tabernacle to rule and reign with him in the millennium. And they don't have to be Jews first. They have to love Jesus first. And James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul began weaving this mystery back into these Old Testament people. I mean, we're looking at Peter's just blown away. And others are going, are you kidding me? The Gentiles are going to be let in? And they begin saying, Jesus said, I came for all. Came that I could have my tabernacle. And this is just deep enough that James makes a really good point, that by the time they leave this council in Acts 15, they've got it. And they go out witnessing not to be Jews, not to become Jews, but become sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 13:11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's been given to you, Matthew says. Here's our tax collector. here's our nitpicking, get it right. He says, you know why? You get to know the mystery. The people of old didn't get to know that. Don't know why God kept that away from the Old Testament people. They didn't know it. You're the mystery. You are what? Amos doesn't even know that. These are the mysteries withheld in the Old Testament. Only Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and that's a mistranslation. It should be kingdom from heaven. This kingdom from heaven that's going to reign in the millennium with King Jesus, who is from the lineage of David, is going to raise his tabernacle. Paul says you are a tabernacle, you are a tent. He's going to raise you up to raise with him in the millennium. That's what really this means. And Amos, 700 years before Jesus, points down the way. And I want to tell you this. Because the Bible is this deep, could there be a tent raised up where David reigns in the millennium? Yes, there could. Absolutely could. Not sure about how that looks because there is going to be a temple too. But I think it's way, way deeper than that. I think when you put old next to new, and you see the mystery beginning to unfold in Amos and him not understanding it, and Paul and James and John and Peter and Andrew beginning to get it in the Jerusalem Council that we are that tabernacle of David. We are that tent. I think it's astounding. Now, we have to look a little bit in the image of when we studied Daniel in chapter 2 and we saw the golden image, and I'm not going to go there because we were 12 weeks doing that. But at the very last image he saw, when he saw the feet and toes and they began to get all icky, and then he saw a stone began forming and it took over the whole earth, this is what he saw. This stone that took over the whole earth is what Amos is talking about. This is the reign of the tabernacle of David. This is the reign of King Jesus. This is the millennial reign. We see it. Daniel didn't know what to call it. He called it the stone that covered the whole earth. And that's a pretty good mindset for Jesus, because he is a stone that the builders rejected. So the throne of David is also referenced several places in the New Testament. I told you about Mary was promised that. He promises to come back and take over the throne of his father David when he's raised from the dead. And then in the Council of Jerusalem, James reminds us that he is going to come and set up the tabernacle of David. So we understand now that can go deeper than what we even thought. David is king. We always know that, and it is from his lineage that Jesus came. That's why these verses make some sense to us. So I have to stop here and say to you, what is the theme of Amos 9? Could say vengeance? Could you say righteous wrath?
Restoration.
Could say restoration, and should say that, because at the very end, we end on this wonderful high notes. And I love the phrase, and I said it was going to point to you, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And Amos 9:12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. This is because the Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Old Testament from Greek to Hebrew, translated Edom as Adam, or mankind. In that day, quoted by James, James says, it is you, the Gentiles. James argues that the Gentiles have a right to this kingdom, and Amos was the one that he used as his reference point. We see the Messiah all over this. I want to take you back to a Pentateuch book, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. By the way, that's Jesus. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. That scepter is not ever going to pass from the Israel, guys. God's never going to give up on his people. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And that's definitely going to be the millennial kingdom. So what is the tabernacle of David? 2 Samuel 3:1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. But the tent or booth expressing the low condition to which his kingdom and family had fallen in Amos's time and subsequently at the Babylonian captivity before the restoration, and secondly, in the last days preceding Israel's restoration under the Messiah. This is the antitype to David. The tent or booth represents the tabernacle of David because it was not, he was not allowed to build the temple. It is a way of pointing to you too, because you are not a Jew. You are not in the temple. You're in the tabernacle where the Holy Spirit dwells and where David the king's sire comes, whose name is Jesus. And not sire, it would be his posterity. So we know that this is not the temple, and the days of old we know happened long ago, and we're looking forward now to the millennium. Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. By the way, this is the millennium. The Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle of David. You're going to be involved in the millennial kingdom. You're going to be co-workers and helpers with King Jesus. And I believe we're going to see King David too. Isaiah 54:3. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. For you shall expand to the right and left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate the cities. Let's continue on in verse 13 in Amos. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land which I've given them, says the Lord God. Lord, your God. That's a promise for Israel. That's the millennial kingdom. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey again. It will be sweet. The wine will be so rich and sweet that it flows off the hills without picking. We know from other dimensions that we've read that the snakes will lie down with the children. There will be peace. That it will be a time when other nations, not Israel, will come in and will worship God. This is when King Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. We've seen it in Isaiah. Isaiah gives the best portrait of the millennial than anyone. And we see it in Amos in these last two verses. It's a very good description of the agriculture. This is a farmer, remember, of the millennial period. I like that God takes this farmer and he uses him to describe the agriculture. The treader of grapes. Such will be the abundance of the harvest and vintage can hardly be gathered before the time for preparing for the next crop. Instead of the greater part of the year being spent in war, the whole shall be spent in sowing and reaping the fruit of the earth. The earth will produce and be healed. There will be a blessing of the fruit, and there's a blessing of the grapevine. And the farmer, Amos, would understand the promise of God of restoring Israel. Amos ends on a high note. He says this finally to Israel, you will never again be pulled up from the land. Has that happened yet? No, of course not. They've got a lot of hard times to go through yet. But when we get to the millennial kingdom, when all of Israel is saved, that remnant that flees to Petra, and King Jesus gets off that horse and saves them, they're all saved. All those 144,000 young Jewish men will join. They're all saved. All of them. They walk into the millennium to a brand new heaven and earth with the King Jesus and the tabernacle of David, which I think is you, side by side ministering to his people. Jeremiah 32:41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land. With all my heart and with all my soul. Did God ever give up on Israel? He did not. Genesis 12:1. And this is something you should have in your arsenal of memory verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you don't learn one more thing from me, you learn this: you don't turn against Israel, because they are God's and he chose them. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, New Testament says he didn't change his mind. And Amos points to them being in the millennium with you. We will not turn against Israel. We were going to stand with them. And I charge you today to pray for them every day, because this is the God of the universe and these are his people. And we are blessed to be bought by the blood of his Son. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the wise, wonderful words of Amos. I thank you that you love us enough that you sent us 700 years before Jesus the words that would promise us what the millennium would look like as the tabernacle of David with our King. Love you, and we worship you, and we ask the Lord, if anyone's listening to this that doesn't know you as Savior, they would get in contact with us and ask you into their heart this night. We give you great honor and glory, and we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.